Creed, as I've shared, and we're on the second article of the Creed. In the article, as I shared, the Reformers saw the work of Christ in two stages. One of his humiliation, taking the stage of a humble human being, not just a human being, but the lowest of human beings, being born as a slave unto himself, and without anything. Even as we looked last week, he was put in a borrowed tomb. But today, as we look at the next part, he descended into hell, we turn the corner. The challenge is sometimes is to lay this out so fine and clear that we can walk away from this and go, oh, now I get it. It's sometimes not that easy. We will look at this in three stages. One is we'll look at the text. Second, we're going to look at Reformed versus Lutheran understanding of it. And then finally, I want to do a Jewish understanding. I've talked to you before about this book. It's called The Book of Concord. This version is done by Tapper. The Book of Concord has in it what we as Lutherans and Lutheran brethren make a statement at our ordination that we adhere to. We adhere to the Augsburg Confession, the unaltered version, before Melanchthon got a hold of it and began to put things into it that the original fathers said, no, you're going too far. And they got it back as far as they believed they needed to, and that's where they drew a line. We also believe in Luther's small and large catechism, and then we also believe in the three creeds, the Apostles' Creed that we're looking at, the Athanasius Creed, and the Nicene Creed. But if you take a chance and look at a book like this, you'll see that there's much more in this book than that. We have Luther's small called articles and several other things. And when I emailed my professor, because it's been a few years since I was in seminary, I asked him, well, what about the rest that's in this book? And he said, the reason we have all the other stuff in this book is you'll not find anything in the additional writings that you won't already find in the previous three things. So this is the book that we purchased in seminary, and we teach from it. When the Reformation happened, it was a reformation for all the churches against the Catholic Church of the day. And they fought against it because they wanted to get it back to what the Bible taught. And you know some of the history in that. And so that's what the Augsburg Confession is. They wrote an article to make the king happy, but try to bring the Catholics to the table. The Catholics refuted it, and then we wrote an apology in response to what they said. And then it continued to go on for a while. But at the end of the apology, pretty much in the known world of the area of Rome and around Germany and all that, all the pastors signed this apology in agreement to it. Not just Lutherans, but a very broad sweep of all of those who believed. You see, when Martin Luther began the Reformation, well, he didn't even begin the Reformation. The Reformation started much earlier, but Martin Luther had at his disposal something that none of the other early reformers had, the printing press. And with the printing press, what Martin Luther believed and taught went to the masses. Every other reformer prior to him, Tinsdale, Huss, each one of those that were later burned at the stake for what they wanted to do, they didn't have the ability to get what they believed out to the masses. For Martin Luther, it couldn't be stopped. We're watching that again today with our social media. I told you before that you want to change a culture? Change the conversation. That's all Martin Luther did. What was going on in the church wasn't what he believed the scriptures taught, so he changed the conversation. A group of them didn't like it. They liked what was being said, and they wouldn't be changed. But the masses did believe it, and they were changed. And so many of those reformers at that time signed this confession. From that, other reformers came out, and they began to break away. But then there was a group of Lutherans that came together, and they were beginning later to break away from what the reformers were writing. And so one of the last things in this book is what's called the Formula of Concord. And it was a book written much like the Augsburg Confession, but for Lutherans and Lutheran pastors specifically. In there is a very short article compared to everything else. It's Article 9, and it talks about Christ's descent into hell. It's just two paragraphs, and I'd like to read it for you. In this formula of concord, it says, different explanations of the article on Christ's descent into hell have been discovered among some of our theologians, just as among the ancient teachers of the Christian church. Hence, we let matters rest on the simple statement of our Christian creed, the Apostles' Creed being referenced there, to which Dr. Luther addressed in the sermon that he held in the castle at Torg in the year 1533. And he quotes, Martin Luther said, I believe in the Lord Christ, God's Son, who died, was buried, and descended into hell. Herein, the burial and the descent into hell are differentiated as distinct articles, and we simply believe that after the burial, the entire person, God and man, descended into hell, conquered the devil, destroyed hell's power, and took from the devil all his might. We are not to concern ourselves with exalted and acute speculations about how this occurred. With our reason and five senses, this article cannot be comprehended any more than the preceding one, how Christ has been made to sit at the right hand of the Almighty with power and majesty unto God. We must only believe and cling to the word. Then we shall retain the heart of this article and derive from it the comfort that neither hell nor the devil can take from us or any believer in Christ captive or harm us. So what passage is he referring to? The most notable passage comes from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 20. And I read these words in Jesus' name. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. It's a vague statement. Nowhere in there does it say he descended into hell, but it does say that after he was put to death in the flesh, he was made alive in the spirit, and that he went and spoke to the spirits that were in prison. Now, in chapter 4, verse 6, we are given this added verse. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, and he's not talking about the gospel message of salvation, even to those who were dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Well, let me try to explain what we believe this text is talking about. It's interesting where we even were last week. In chapter 3, Peter's talking about wives and husbands. And we're going to use that multi-letter word that may as well be a four-letter word in many people's languages, submit. Wives, submit to your husbands and be subjected to them. And then he goes on and talks about how husbands should be in submission to their wives and the role that they have. Show an honor to a woman who is weaker, not in physical sense, but in the way God made her, the way her spirit works. He goes on to talk about suffering for righteous sake. Last week we talked about suffering, and we've all been there, haven't we? Somewhere along in our lives, whether it's us personally, our spouse, our children, our parents, somewhere along the line, suffering is a part of our lives. And what Peter's talking about is we're God's children and we don't want to suffer. And God sees in many realms we don't suffer, but sometimes we do. And what Peter gets down to is if you suffer because you sin, you get what you deserve. But if you suffer for righteous sake, God brings a blessing beyond it. He says, finally, if you have any unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, and a humble mind, he says, do not repay evil for evil or revile for revile. But on the contrary, bless. For this, to do this, you are called, that you may obtain a blessing yourself. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now listen to what he's telling us here. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteous sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Now keep in mind, he's telling you that trouble could be coming. And I think we're beginning to see it rise more and more in our own day. But even if you should suffer for righteous sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your heart, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. You know, we like to take that verse 15 out there and say, whenever somebody wants, but in your heart honors Christ the Lord always and being prepared to give a good witness for the hope you have. But Peter says, when you're being persecuted, when trouble's coming, that's when you need to be patient. That's when you need to be ready to give a testimony for the hope you have. Not retaliate, not argue, not fight, but have a word of testimony. Then he goes on, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile you, I ought to move it down here with these glasses. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good name, behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Then he moves into the passage we just read. For Christ also suffered, he means for doing good, once for sin and the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And then he takes it to the next step. So let me put it into context. We don't want to suffer, do we? We don't. We want life to be that health, wealth, and prosperity. We think because we're Christians, we should get through this unscathed. But the reality is, that's not what's happening, is it? And Peter's saying, okay, so it's not happening. How should we respond? How should we react to the world? How should we react to people? With a good word of a testimony. Well, what kind of a good word? What kind of testimony? It's hard for us to want to do that until we've got something more solid to look to. Look at Christ. He came into the world and did what? Loved it. Everyone. And yet the scriptures teach, of everyone that he loved, none of them loved him. Not even the apostles, until he called them. The scriptures teach that no one ever sought after God. The apostles didn't seek after God. God sought after them, changed their heart, converted them, allowed them and made them to see who he is in Christ, just like you. You didn't seek after God. He sought after you. He loved you. We love to spend a lot of time talking about our love for God, which is true. But the reality is, it doesn't even begin to compare to God's love for us. He brought and declared a victory to us. But this text says you need to understand the truth of what you're living. What happened to Christ after he died on the cross? Well, we celebrate this every year, don't we? We have Easter. We gather on Good Friday and we show the great pictures, the movies, the passion of the Christ. We allow God to stir our hearts. We see the punishment his son took. And then on Saturday, some churches talk about the Easter vigil. And that's the time we wait from the burial until the resurrection. It's a void. I've taught you before about the feasts of Christ. He died on on Good Friday, which would have been the Passover day. He was in the grave on the Feast of First Fruits, and he was resurrected on the Feast of the Feast of Weeks, excuse me. So we can even do it based on the feast. But what about that time in the grave? That's what Peter's talking about. Somewhere between Saturday and Sunday morning, Peter says Christ descended to the lower portions. It doesn't say hell. It doesn't say Gehenna. It says he descended into the lower portions. And he spoke to those that were in prison. It's a vague statement, really, for us if we don't study the scriptures and look beyond it. And so I thank you for the privilege of helping to kind of fill this in. So that's the text, and I think as we look at the other two sections here, I might be able to help you understand what Peter wrote that his readers understood without much challenge. Well, let's look at the difference between the Reformed and the Lutheran understanding. The Reformed, if you're not understanding who that would be more of the Presbyterian and the Episcopals. There's only a few other groups besides Lutherans that even believe in the Apostles' Creed. They don't adhere to the Augsburg Confession. It's not a part of their tradition that I'm aware of. I read a sermon this last week from a Presbyterian pastor, and I was really surprised that he didn't even believe that there is a biblical teaching to believe that Christ descended into hell, and he wrote out these articles on why it wasn't there. Here's where their struggle is. In the Reformed mind, Christ descended into hell doesn't make sense for them. They began and they went back to the oldest writings they could find of the Apostles' Creed, and it's not there. The earliest forms of the Apostles' Creed, the descent into hell, is not there. It's not in the Creed until about 600, 650 AD. Prior to the Reformation, but it wasn't in the earliest form, so they said somebody added it. Why didn't the earlier reformers, church fathers, I mean, put it in there? They believe that if Christ descended into hell, this was the reason. And here's where we have an issue with it. That he descended into hell, if that is a true understanding of this passage, he went there to continue the suffering that he was to receive here on earth. That on the cross, he suffered physically, that in descending into hell, he suffered spiritually. It was based on this early teaching that the Catholic Church came up with this whole concept of purgatory. They believed that if Christ descended into hell, he was now given into the grasp of Satan for a time to be tormented. And that in there, he qualified our suffering in the spirit. I mean, we all have our physical suffering, don't we? You know, I took my pills this morning, everybody else? Okay? But we also have our spiritual suffering. And they believe that Christ went to hell, if he did go there, that it was to continue and to finish the suffering on the spiritual side of things, and that they see the exaltation as when God raised him from the dead, not just from the concept of death on Good Friday, but removed him from hell, freed him from the hands of Satan. As Lutherans, here's where we have a problem. The passage of scripture that I read from Psalm 16, verse 10, it tells us that God would not allow his child, his Savior, to suffer decay in Sheol. And I'll get to what that means a little bit further. We also know on the cross that it tells us that Jesus lifted his head, cried out what? It is finished. And with that, he did what? He gave up his spirit. He freely gave up his spirit. We believe that at the declaration, it is finished, the suffering of Christ physically and spiritually was done. Well, where's the spiritual part come in? Do you remember the passage of scripture I read for you last week at our confessional? Psalm 22, the opening words. My God, what? Why have you forsaken me? I think we miss it. We've really missed what that means. Remember, I've used the analogy that we're like fish. We're all in the water. Does a fish know it's wet? No. When does a fish know that what it's living in, it's different? When it's taken out of the water. Then what does it do? I'm not going to do for you what I did last time. It flops around. And isn't that what we do as Christians? When God takes us out of the world, what do? We have no idea how to live. Where do we want to be? Back in the water. But Christ, when he died on the cross, something happened to him. He was taken out of his water. Not the water of sin that we're born into, but the water of the relationship. He had never been separated from the Father from all of eternity. Can you imagine God doing this to his Son? We don't get it. I don't think we really get it, nor will we fully appreciate it until we get to heaven. What Christ went. Certainly he took the physical punishment for us. We've read that. We understood it. We saw what Mel Gibson did in The Passion of the Christ, but I don't think we understand the deepest part. Do you remember what he did in The Passion of the Christ to symbolize the spiritual side of that? At the very end, at his death, we get a heavenly picture and a drop of tear came down. Where the Father forsaked his own. That's why we can't accept what the Reformers teach and believe. Not when I say Reformers, I don't mean the early church Reformers. I'm talking about those who call them the Reformed today. Let me give you a Jewish understanding and finish this up so that maybe you might understand a little bit better who Peter was writing to and how they probably most likely understood it. In the Old Testament, the grave was called Sheol. You've probably heard that before. It means the deep. It was always understood as the grave. But more than that, for Jews, it was the holding place. That when you died, you went and you returned to the dust of the ground, but your spirit went to Sheol. And that's where you waited. And you waited there until something was going to happen. The New Testament changes the name from Sheol to the Greek. It's called Hades. Another word that's used in parallel with that is Gehenna. And that word is the one we translate for hell. But Gehenna and Hades, they're used interchangeably in the New Testament. So they're about the same. Another phrase we run across, and you've heard it before in Luke, when Jesus was talking about the poor or the rich man and Lazarus. And at Lazarus' death, he went where? To Abraham's bosom. Okay? Here's their belief. Sheol was a holding place for the dead. And predominantly those who were awaiting judgment. But there was another place called, in the Greek reference for it, was called paradise. Okay? Paradise are those who also went to wait for what God is going to do, but not in the judgment part, not in the part where the torment of the waiting for God already begins. Paradise is the place that was they look forward to the cross. They were waiting for that fulfillment. Do you remember what Jesus told the thief on the cross when he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom"? Do you remember Jesus' words? "Today you will be with me in paradise." Okay? We believe, as that's what's being taught, that as Jesus died on the cross, he was put in the grave, but in some set of hours before he was resurrected, he did a spiritual, what's called revivification. Okay? Revivification. As he was made alive in the spirit with both body and flesh, and he descended into hell. And he declared the victory of everything that was being said. If you read the passage close enough, though, it says he only spoke to those who were imprisoned prior to the flood. If he was going to go down and declare victory, saying, I told you everything, if you had believed me, you would be leaving with me. But he only did it to those who died prior to the flood. It's an interesting statement. I'll tell you what I believe it is. In Matthew chapter 24, or Luke 24, we have what's called the Olivet Discourse. It's another time where Jesus sits down and has a lengthy discussion about what the end times will be like. And he makes a reference to the days of Noah. Remember that? He says, remember in the days of Noah, when Noah was doing what? Building an ark. And as he's building an ark, what is he telling the people? God is coming to judge the world. How long did it take Noah to build the ark? 100 years. God is coming to judge the world. God is, yeah. He's not. And then the day came, and God put 8 in the ark and closed the door. And the world was judged. Welcome to the days of Noah. God has built an ark. It's the church of Christ. And how is the church living today? Eating and drinking and making merry. Because Christ is coming. When? We really don't believe it. Because if we did, would our lives not be different? When we finish communion, every time, what's my last words of declaration? Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, Paul's word tells us that you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Until he comes. Until he comes. We have to keep that as a central focus of our lives. All of what we do, all of what we believe is about his returning. Because if it's not, why are we here? I'm pretty sure there's a football game or some other thing I could be doing right now. If there's not a great expectation for Christ's return and these times are not continually to turn our hearts towards that, why are we here? A pep talk? I can get that from Joel Osteen. But we need to be told why Christ came to this earth, because we're sinners and we're guilty. But he came to the earth to die for us, to take our punishment, to give us his gift of righteousness and salvation, so that one day we can go home. We can go home. This is no longer our home. What you see here, what you're experiencing, will not be anything like heaven. This may be, hopefully, the worst you'll ever experience. But God wants to know it and understand it so much so we can live in light of what heaven is now. The Jews believe by this statement that Christ went to Sheol with this one declaration. What you were told was true. And I am the living proof of it. A day will come in what we call this day of the church, this day of grace, where Christ will come and declare, everything you have been told is true. And as Luke tells us in that passage, 2 will be in the field and 1 will be taken. 2 will be at the kneading trough and 1 will be taken. Well, today's been more of an academic kind of a concept teaching more than a sermon. So what are we to take away from it? First of all of God's promises are true. All of them. He's given us the living testimony for it. Purgatory is nothing more than a desperate cry for works righteousness. You see, that's what Luther struggled with. The Catholics teach you have to have every single sin atoned for, but you must also confess all of them. Luther realized he couldn't. We do so many sins unconsciously. How can we confess that which we don't know? For the Catholics, you will spend 7 years in purgatory for every unconfessed sin. Works righteousness is the only way out. Remember what Jesus said? He did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through it. If you continue to read it, he says, because the world is what? Already condemned. It's already condemned. The judgment's here. He came to save us from it. Next week, as we go through this next week, we need things hung on doors because people are under a condemned world. We don't want to gather people here, and I pray that's not the reason we want to gather people here, so we can get more people here to have more money to do more things. If the reason we want to gather people here isn't because they need to hear the gospel message and find themselves what Christ has offered, salvation, then we're doing it for the wrong reasons. This is a victory. Christ declared to them, all of that I told you is true. And I pray that you receive it as truth today as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for our chance of being together and to open your word and to teach it. I know even by my teaching today, I've put some of human understanding and speculation in it. But I pray by your Spirit that you would affirm what is truly true and that we might live in light of that, and that as we know and understand it, that our lives would be different. Not because I've done anything good, but because of what you've done. And we can move out into this world and to touch people's lives for your glory. I ask and pray this in Christ's name. Amen.